You can have a seat. You know, we started last week the series leading up to Easter, experiencing the cross and what that is in our lives and how to accomplish what God is doing. And as we experience the cross, and you've probably noticed some of the songs we're singing are about the cross and about the blood and the things that take place in what was done on the cross. But another one of the things that's taking place, you may have noticed a change in temperature outside. How we went from cold and foggy just seems like a week ago to, man, it's spring on us already and it's getting hot and stuff. And that means you need to start watering your lawns, right, and stuff. But a lot of things that need to take place is that what's happened through the winter when you weren't doing that and you your sprinklers are clogged and they're not going to work right and stuff. So I need to tell you that you need to go clean your sprinklers. But how do you do that? How would you actually clean your sprinkler besides me just telling you to clean your sprinkler? Well, I happen to have a sprinkler here that I want to show you how to clean your sprinkler. And it starts with, and you can leave it in the ground to do it, but the cap on the top needs to be screwed off. And you need to be careful so that when you do that, there's a spring inside that some of them will actually pop out on you. This one's a captured spring that comes out with it. But that's not the area you need to clean. You need to compress the spring and then be able to unscrew the top piece where the fountain is. And there's a little filter inside there that will catch the debris in the water. And if it's wasn't there, that debris would get into the nozzle portion and plug the nozzle up where it doesn't spray right. But if the filter is clogged, it will not spray right either. So to be able to have a truly good sprinkler that's going to water your lawn and keep it green and refreshed and stuff as the weather heats up, you need to clean your sprinkler and then be able to reassemble it and make sure the cap is on tight. And then you can, through the little screw on the top, if it needs to be changed, you can change the arc that it goes to make sure it goes on the lawn and not over onto the sidewalk and stuff that is there. So now you are able to know by me demonstrating to you how to clean your sprinkler so that you're ready for spring. And you're probably wondering, what? With church this morning and being able to understand the cross and stuff. Well, it comes down to the point of, I just demonstrated this for you. But the question is, what is God's demonstration of love in the cross? What does he do beyond the words that say, hey, I love you, to actually demonstrate a tangible, visible way so that we go, oh, that's what he's talking about. I understand now because we can do all kinds of stuff. I thought about demonstrating how to make a paper airplane and stuff. We probably all have done that at some point, right? And stuff. But telling somebody, well, you need to fold a piece of paper in half and then bring the edges up and stuff doesn't give a lot of information if somebody hasn't done that before. Or we could demonstrate different things. If you go to a home and garden show or something, there may be somebody there that is demonstrating how to use their particular cooking pans and stuff that is there, or they're demonstrating how to cook something in particular, where a demonstration gives us that visual thing of, oh, that's what they mean, and that's how that works. So God's demonstration of love in the cross makes it clearer for us to know this is what's going on. And I want you to hear these next verses, whether you read them on the screen or you just close your eyes and listen to them as if you had never heard them before, okay? I want to demonstrate these verses to you. First one is Romans 5:8. It says, but God showed his great love for us, and that means you, by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. What is the demonstration that God is doing here? It says, God showed. That's the demonstration. It's not just telling. He showed his great love, not his anger, not his frustration, not his being perturbed at us for not obeying, but he showed his great love for us, you and me, by, this is the demonstration part, by sending Christ to die for us. That's in my place. That's instead of, while we were still sinners. That means before I ever knew him, before I ever said anything about I love you, it was not God's requirement of you tell me you love me, then I'll send Jesus to die for you. He did it first. He showed his love before we were ever demonstrating our love for him without any expectation of return, without any saying, well, if you'll do this, I'll do that. God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And that's a demonstration. That's really something that's important for us, to realize how much God loves us. That next verse that you probably know by heart is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's his love demonstrated in tangible ways for us again. He gave his son, not just Christ, as Romans 5:8 says. Christ is God's son. But here it explains it. It gives it a little more detail. His only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish. He's keeping us from dying. He doesn't want us to die. He sent Jesus to die in our place so that we can have eternal life, to be able to realize what God does. It is more than just God calling out from heaven saying, hey, I love you. It's not just words. He demonstrated his love in a tangible way that cost him dearly. It was not just those things that we may say in passing to somebody, yeah, you have a good day. It doesn't cost us anything to say that. Yeah, I hope things go well for you. Or even when we tell somebody, hey, I love you, what did it cost us? When God said, I love you, it cost him dearly. How do we know that? Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 where he says, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. He paid that for us. He paid a ransom. It means I'm giving you something that is going to take you away from the death that is yours. We understand that kidnapping and stuff in our world today where somebody may kidnap a rich person's child and they demand a ransom and they say, yeah, yeah, I'll pay, give me my son back. That's what God did for us. He paid that ransom with the death of his son so that we can live in his place. He said, for you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life. Not just from the death, but from an empty life that we inherited from our ancestors. That means humanity. Humanity without God, without Jesus, is an empty life. That's what we inherit. It says, but that's changed with Jesus coming and dying in our place. He ransomed us. And that ransom, it says, was not paid with mere gold or silver.
those things that we see valuable on earth, and would pay a ransom for a kidnapper in our society, that gold and silver. He says, those lose their value. Our ransom was paid with the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. That sinless, spotless Lamb of God. To realize what that is in our life, and how that picture that was started so long ago in the Old Testament, when God laid that plan out, and what it meant for that lamb to die in the place of the Israelites. As they were putting that blood of that lamb over their doorposts and while they were in captivity in Egypt, so that they would not die, their firstborn would not die. And how that's pictured in what Jesus did. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, he starts out and says, but God is so rich in mercy. He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ Jesus. Why would he do that? Why would God give us such mercy and such love that he would sacrifice his own son in our place? See, we tend to limit our love. Well, I love you, but I won't do that. Well, I love you, but well, I'm not going to cross that line. We place limits on things. We'll say, man, you know, I love you as a congregation, but it's a different love than I would say, I love my grandkids, or I love my spouse, or other things. There's certain things that we do. We put limits and say, well, this is as far as I'll go with this. God had no limit. He says, I'm going to show you that I love you without limits. I'm going to send my son to die for you, even before you love me. Paul tells us once again in 1 Timothy what that is. He says, but God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. God did this so that others would know. He said, Paul says he did that as an example for others, so that he can show, even though Paul was the worst of sinners, was the one that was, thank you, was the one out there that had killed those that were followers of Christ, were throwing them in jail, and not following what God's plan was. He said, I am the worst of the worst. He says, but God did this for me so that it would be an example, a demonstration of his love, so that others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul is an example for us. You are an example to others. To be able to show others around you, see, oh, God loves you and forgave you, maybe he'll forgive me too. We are to be an example to others, just as Paul is our example. God clarifies these things even for us even more. And his participation of that sacrifice of Christ on the cross. See, the cross was not a surprise to God. It was his plan. He didn't look down and say, whoa, I didn't know they were going to do that. Wait a minute. He knew it all along. That was his plan. And how do we know that? We look back into the Old Testament.
It's Romans 9. Yeah, Romans, that's the right one. And since, excuse me, we'll do New Testament first. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. God made us right in his sight by the blood of Jesus. And because of that, he's not going to abandon us now. He's not going to say, well, I'm not going to go that far. I'm not going to place limits on that. He will save us, even today. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us, all of this is a gift from God. All of these things that Jesus has done and what God is doing in our lives is a gift from God. He said, who brought us back to himself through Christ? And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to him, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. This is God's message in us to give to others. That message of reconciliation. You know, we reconcile our books, right? And the things that we've got to make it all balance and come out right and stuff to do that. And say everything's here that should be and everything that's not here shouldn't be here. You know, and stuff that's there. That's reconciling. God said, I've reconciled it. There's no more debt to pay. It's balanced out. It's done. He was reconciling the world to himself and saying, hey, I paid the price. It's done with. And now we are telling this message of reconciliation to others. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, all three knew what it meant long before the time ever came, long before the world ever began, and what it would mean for the Son to become a man and live on earth, and the sacrifice that would be required to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. See, but it's more than just paying the penalty for the sins of the world. It was done with full knowledge that it would be your sins that he was paying for. When he died on the cross over 2,000 years ago for the sins, it wasn't just for those people that were there or that had been born already. It was for your sins that were born over 2,000 years later. It still covers you. And he did that with full knowledge going into it, that this is what it would take. And this is where we see it in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53, the picture that is given. And I want you to notice as we read through some of these verses in this chapter of the tense that these sentences are written. It's in the past tense as if it has already happened. But it was written over 400 years before these events took place. Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men. As if it already happened. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. To be despised, Isaiah describes it as, means to be hated or loathed. You know what it means to loathe something? Oh, man, I don't want to have anything to do with that. To be reviled and shunned. That was Jesus. It says he was forsaken, or basically he was sacrificed and discarded. He was thrown away by the people. He was a man of sorrows, which means he was acquainted with mourning and disappointments. He
He was knowing that for us. And that he was not esteemed. What do we mean when we esteem something, that we value it, we prize it, and have a good opinion of it? It says he was not esteemed. We did not esteem him. They didn't value him. Otherwise, if they had, they would not have placed him on a cross. And skipping down to verse 5 in Isaiah 53, he says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Once again, catch the phrasing in this. He was pierced. As he's writing this, it's already happened. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Not will fall upon, but fell upon. And by his scourging, we are healed. To be pierced, he was placed on the cross and driven through with nails. He was crushed by the weight of sin that came upon him of all of the world, including yours and mine, and those that are still to come, as well as those that have already been. His chastening was an overwhelming punishment. We so many times think of the punishment, well, that fits the crime. That'll be fine. And stuff. His was an overwhelming punishment. Verse 7 continues and said, he was oppressed and afflicted. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. If you remember in the New Testament, as it's talking about his trial before Pilate, it says, aren't you even going to answer me? Aren't you going to say anything? It's telling here that he was silent. He did not even respond. Telling all of these things before they ever took place, as if they already had. In verse 8, he says, he was unjustly condemned. He was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He was unjustly condemned. It shouldn't have been. There was no reason to condemn him. He had not sinned. He had not done anything wrong. Because that's what the next verse tells us. Verse 9 says, he had done no wrong, and he never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put into a rich man's grave. The realization of what took place. All of these things that had been told about hundreds of years before they actually took place, but are written in that sense of, this has already happened. That he did this for you. He did it because of his love. And then the final lines of chapter 53 contain basically the whole of the gospel of the cross in response to our sin. Verse 12, skipping down to there, says, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. See what it's saying here? It says, he poured himself out to death. He says, I'll do that. I will freely give of myself and pour myself out. But he was numbered with those that had sinned. The transgressors. He bore the sins of many on himself, and yet he interceded for for us as transgressors. All of us are counted as transgressors. That's who we are. But he spoke up for us. He stood in our place. He was able to say, no, not for them. I don't want them to die. I will give my life for them. And we begin to see the magnitude of the love of God a little bit clearer when we look at John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Isaiah gives us a different perspective on the love of God, other than just saying, I love you, to show that demonstration. But it still brings about the question, why all the blood? Why all the blood in the Bible? But sin cannot be dealt with apart from an outpouring of blood. Even from the first sin of Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they covered themselves with fig leaves because of their shame. But God said, no. And he put animal skins on them. Those animals had to die and shed their blood to cover the sin. The very first sin was dealt with blood. There is no other way to provide forgiveness of sins. And the sorrow in us, the sorrow that takes place in all of the world, can never bring about forgiveness. Just being sorry about something, if we leave out what God had to do to be able to forgive us, letting his Son die on the cross through the shedding of his blood. Hebrews tells us, in fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It's through that blood that's given. We usually think of blood as, ooh, I don't want to touch that. I don't want to, that's impure, that's dirty, that's clean. We take precautions even now today because of the infectious things that people find in blood, to wear gloves when the first responders respond, or you go to the doctor and things that are there, they put on gloves to protect themselves. Jesus' blood offers forgiveness because it was purified. It was perfect. Why is the blood so important? Leviticus tells us in 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. We know that, right? Something, if you get cut and you bleed out, you die. No other injury other than just the cut and stuff that is there. Life is in the blood. And he says, I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. God said, I've given this blood for you to make atonement because it's life in itself. To make that change and understanding that the blood is so important. Without it, we have no forgiveness because that blood gives life. That picture is given to us in Exodus chapter 12, as he says there, announced to the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for a sacrifice, one animal for each household. If a family is too small to eat a whole animal, then let them share with another family in the neighborhood. Divide the animal according to the size of each family and how much they can eat. The animal you select must be a one-year-old male, either a sheep or a goat with no defects. Take special care of this chosen animal until the evening of the 14th of the first month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb or young goat at twilight. They are to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the animal.
that shedding of the blood and showing it to be there as the sacrifice. And then we skip down to verse 12. It says, on that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the whole land of Egypt. I will execute a judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. Put the blood on your doorposts as a sign, making the houses you are in, marking the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Lost my place here. There you go. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is a day to remember. Each year, from generation to generation, you must celebrate it as a special festival of the Lord, for this is a law for all time. The picture of what was done at the first Passover, so that we would be passed over for death. Hebrews explains it this way to us in chapter 9. It says, for Christ has now become the high priest over all good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which is not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats or calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciousness from sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant. And skipping down to the 10th chapter of Hebrews, he goes on and explains it more. It says, the old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year. But they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped. For the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, look, I have come to do your will, O God, as written about me in the scriptures. First, Christ said, you do not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they are required by the law of Moses. Then he said, look, I have come to do your will. He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God
as a single sacrifice for our sins, good for all time. And he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. To understand the sacrifice, the plan of God, started with the sacrifice of the perfect lamb. They had to select that perfect lamb without any defects. And then they sacrificed the animal, and they used the blood to differentiate and say, we're under the protection. And the meat was eaten and burned. The perfect sacrifice. Remember what John the Baptist said. And he first saw Jesus there at the beginning of the Gospel of John, as he recorded, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That sacrifice of Jesus' body and his blood for us, that is what cleanses us from sin. And that's why we take communion. Today we're going to take communion together. And to be able to see what that means for us, that the body of Christ that was given for us is represented in the bread that we eat. And the blood is represented in the juice that we drink. And Paul records in 1 Corinthians what that means for us. He says, for I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread that he broke was like his body broken on the cross. He said, this is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. The blood that represents the forgiveness that was given. He says, do this to remember me as oft as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes. But Paul doesn't stop there with that. He gives us a warning. He said, so anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. Where we all need to take that moment to examine ourselves and say, where do I stand with God? What do I need to ask for forgiveness for? To be covered by the blood as I remember what Jesus did for us. So we're going to partake in communion together now. The way we're going to do this, once again here at church, we practice open communion. That means anybody that's a Christian can take communion with us. You don't have to attend the church regularly. If this is your first time here, you can still take communion with us as long as you know the Lord as your Savior. If you don't, you can change that right now. Accept him as your Lord and Savior and ask him for forgiveness. And that makes you part of the body that can receive. We can do this. So what we're going to do is sort of come down from the center aisle or from the sides and make our way over. The bread is the first one. You can take the bread and eat it. And then take the cup, and drink the cup. And then there's a basket to put your cup in. Then you can return to your seat. While we're doing that, we're going to be playing a song in the background that talks about communion and how we remember what Jesus did in those things. But let's have a word of prayer as we do before you come. Father, we thank you for your love for us. And as Paul talked about in Scripture, that as we eat the bread, we remember you. So, Father, we thank you and bless the bread. We thank you for the body that was given, for your love that was shown so much through the sacrifice of your Son, the Lamb of God, to forgive us of our sins. Father, may we remember you as we eat this symbol of your body. Thank you for what you have done. And Father, we thank you for the juice that represents the blood that was shed in our place to forgive us of those sins, to cover us and make us clean, to make us washed with white and to be new. Thank you for the blood as we share together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.